Good to see all of you here. Big crowd this morning. And another emotional morning. Isn't it amazing? It seems like one after another here. But God is here, and God is taking care of it. And we just have to keep our eyes on Him and say, Lord, I want to walk with You. Help me help others. Help me to bless others. Help me to know how to pray for others. And help us all just to listen to You and walk with You till You get us through the whole thing. And He gets us through. And before, go ahead. Sure.
Love Alice.
Yes. Isn't it good to have them back? Yes.
Amen. I just want to praise the Lord.
Amen.
Because look at this. I'm not on my walk.
Wow. That is so good. Praise the Lord. That is so good. And before we get into the lesson, let me say one more thing just popped in my mind. Some of you may want to check out in the theaters right now. There's a movie called America. Any of you seen it? Some of you seen it? It's probably worth seeing. And another one called The Persecuted. That's probably worth seeing too. It's kind of a weird, anybody seen The Persecuted yet?
Not really.
I thought it said The Persecuted. Just Persecuted?
I think so.
Okay, Persecuted. It's not maybe what it sounds like. It's really kind of a political thriller, but it's based on a preacher who's trying to stay true to the gospel. Jesus is the only way. And he's being pressured by a congressman, a senator, I guess, to agree to support a bill that says, basically, we're going to all work together, we all worship the same God, and that kind of thing, trying to soften the Christian message a little bit, and he won't do it, and so he becomes a target, and it becomes kind of an interesting, thrilling intrigue. A lot of the critics are panning it pretty badly. They say it's no good. But the message that comes through is, I think, worth seeing, I believe. Well, we've reached the final episode in our study of Ezekiel. Next week, God willing, I think Gary's going to start our study of Daniel. And so that's going to be exciting. And in reaching Ezekiel chapter 40 now, there are nine more chapters here, 40 through 48 is what we're supposed to look at today. We've reached a passage that I tried to study many, many years ago, and what I concluded was that I never, ever, 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 ever wanted to try to teach this passage. So here I am trying to teach it. And of course, the reason I didn't want to teach it is because I don't think I can understand it. I didn't feel like I understood it then, and so now I've restudied it, and I still feel pretty much the same way I felt then. I really do. So it's one of those passages that I think someday it's going to be very clear. But at least to me, right now, it's just not all that clear yet. Now, having said that, I need to say this. I know of conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing teachers that feel like it's very clear. You know, they've got a stand on this issue, and these passages, they know what they believe, and they think it's quite clear. They're very strong about it. And one of the problems with that is, as I study what a lot of my brothers in Christ are teaching about it, they all feel kind of strong, not all of them, but a lot of them feel very strong about their positions, but they disagree about what it means and about what he's saying here. And so I think, okay, I need to be careful here. I just need to be a little bit careful because I can appreciate their love for the Lord and their love for His Word, and yet I learned a long time ago, and I hope you have too, that just because you got a great Bible teacher and he pounds the pulpit and he says things with great authority in his voice doesn't necessarily mean he's always right, you know? I mean, you can feel like you're right and still be wrong, and just because somebody says, now, feel free to disagree with me if you want to be wrong, doesn't necessarily mean he's right. And somebody who says, you don't agree with me? You mean you don't believe the Bible? That doesn't necessarily mean they got the right interpretation of what they're talking about. And especially when it's a controversial issue where sincere brothers in the Lord disagree. You know, we just need to be a little bit humble. And I think that's one of the things that God's teaching us here. Maybe there are some guys out there, and some of us are built this way, who are pretty skilled at discouraging disagreement by coming on strong. You know, have you ever run into somebody like that? You know, they can make you feel intimidated to disagree with them because you feel like, oh, if I disagree with that, I must be a heretic, or maybe I'm not even saved, you know, or maybe I don't believe the Bible if I don't agree with them. I'm a loser of some kind. And I think that's kind of a a bad way for us to behave. It's kind of an easy way to kind of push back disagreement and help people not get into controversies with what you're saying. But I'm not sure it's wise. I'm just not sure it's wise. I think we need to learn to state our convictions, yes, and say, this is why I believe what I believe. I believe it very strongly. But I'm willing to be humble about it in face of the fact that I've got brothers in Christ who are serious students of the Word. They're serious. I mean, they're not flippant. But they come to a different opinion, a different understanding. So I think we need to learn to say, okay, we can disagree, and we can disagree with grace. And maybe that's part of what God's wanting us to learn here in this sojourn on the earth, is to be humble before Him and before others. Now, having said that, as we work our way through this, there are some pretty powerful lessons that we can learn from this passage that I think we can agree on, regardless of what our opinion is about the details or about the specific interpretation. And I want to get there. But what I want to try to do is lay out these positions and then maybe talk about each one of them just a little bit and see some of the strengths and some of the weaknesses of each one. And if you had a chance to read it, you know what this passage is. It's an extended, detailed description of a temple. And the temple's never been built yet. We've never seen a temple like this. And so I think, and I'm trying to be very hesitant here because I could be wrong about a lot of what I'm saying, I think there are essentially three approaches to understanding this passage of Scripture. There may be more. And within those three, I think there are lots of differences and areas of disagreement that people would take, even though they're in one of the major categories that I call categories. So what I'm going to try to do is present these three as I understand them, and then go back and look at each one of them in a little more detail and tell you why some people believe this is the way it is and what some of the problems with it are. And then you can try to put it together the best you can. And you may have some things to say to me that will change my mind. You know, I'm not even sure what my mind is right now about all this, but we can discuss it too. So the first approach is to simply see it as a prophecy. You know, there are people, they read Ezekiel. Ezekiel's a prophet. These are prophecies. Here's a temple that hasn't been built. So it's a prophecy, and it's going to be built during the millennium. That's the most common, I think, understanding as I read different commentators by conservative Bible-believing evangelicals, that it's a temple that's going to be built when Jesus comes back in the millennium. There's a second approach that sees it as basically, okay, this is apocalyptic literature, right? Like Revelation, you know, and you got Ezekiel, apocalyptic. And so, like all apocalyptic literature, it has a lot of imagery, it has a lot of symbolism, and so some teachers see this as largely symbolic. They see it as metaphorical language, and they say we shouldn't take it as a literal or physical temple. And some of them will say it's really representing the fact that in the New Testament we are temples, you know, we're our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so they see it as a metaphorical, symbolic thing. And then there's a third approach that sees it as kind of a conditional promise. Like God was giving the Jews a promise that says, if you guys will get it right, even now you've been taken into captivity, and even though you've lost your home for the time being, if you'll get it right, if you'll come back to me, even now you can have a temple like this. And so they see it as a temple that was offered to them that would still be in an Old Testament setting, but which they basically rejected. They didn't carry out the conditions. So when I started thinking about it, I thought, I'll look in the teacher's quarterly and see where he comes down. And of course, he doesn't even get into this. He doesn't talk about it at all. He doesn't try to understand what the basic idea of the temple might be here, what it might mean. And I understand that. I'm not saying that critically because I can see why, you know, he wouldn't want to get into that controversy. It's difficult. He only has so much time and so much space to write, so he just avoided the whole thing. But to me, it seems like at least it could be healthy for us to say, okay, let's look at it. Let's be honest about it the best we know how and try to see what God might be saying here and what he might not. And one of the biggest lessons we might be able to take away from this is this humility thing I was talking about. There's things we don't understand yet. And we can look at it, study it, think about it, analyze it, and still say, still don't understand, Lord. But that's okay. That's okay. So let me try to set out some of the merits and some of the problems of each one, and you can fill in the gaps as I go. I think I'm going to spend the bulk of the time we have left looking at the first interpretation, and that is that it's a temple to be built during the millennium, because I think it's the most common. I think more people probably are there. If any of you guys have studied this, I suspect that if you've come to a position, this would be the most likely position in the class. Could be wrong. But one of the reasons I want to spend time there is I don't want us just to gloss over the problems with that position, because it has problems. If it didn't have some problems, everybody would agree that that was it. So sometimes some of us just want to really get something nailed down so badly that we will kind of ignore some of the difficulties with the position. So I want us to look at that. First of all, like I said, those who see it as a prophecy say, well, it is a book of prophecy, right? So this must be a prophecy, and it hasn't been fulfilled, certainly. And there's some verses here that sound like it might be millennial, for sure. Like, for example, chapter 43, verse 7. In chapter 43, verse 7, he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever, and the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring, by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places. That sounds millennial. And then look over at chapter 47. Chapter 47 is a beautiful chapter about the river that flows out from the temple. We're going to look at that in more detail in just a minute, but look at verse 9, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh. He's talking about the Dead Sea, which of course is totally dead and has been, still is. He says it's going to become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And in verse 12, and on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Does that remind you of another verse in the Bible? There's a passage in Revelation that sounds similar to this. It's in Revelation chapter 22. In the first couple of verses there, he talks about a river of life that flows. In verse 2, he says, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So it sounds very similar. But there's a problem even there, because the setting is different. In Revelation 22, we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth after the millennium. And in chapter 21 of Revelation, right at the end there before he gets to this verse, talking about the new heavens and the new earth, he said, I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. So even though there's a similarity there, it's not quite the same, can't quite be the same. Of course, it could be that there are two different things here that are just similar. That's possible. But this view has some problems that we have to deal with. And I think probably the biggest problem for many of us is it seems really strange, after the final and ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the thing that all those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to, it seems strange to us that God would go back, Jewish or not, Jewish or Gentile, this age or the millennium, that God would go back after the cross and revert to animal sacrifices. To many Christians, that just seems unthinkable, that he couldn't possibly do that. Because, you know, in the millennium, it's going to be kind of like a return to the state of Eden. Remember, he says the wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion shall eat straw. And he said, they're not going to hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. And it seems strange that in the midst of that setting, there would be these animals killed all the time. And, of course, some people who say, well, we're going to have them killed because God says we will. They take it as a millennial. And what they'll say is, but it's not the same as Old Testament. It's more like a memorial, kind of like we celebrate the Lord's Supper. They're going to look back on the crucifixion of Christ by sacrificing animals. The problem with that is that in the passages there in Ezekiel, we're going to look at a few of them in just a minute, they're described like the Old Testament sacrifices are described in Leviticus, you know, in the Torah. Sin offerings, burnt offerings, they make atonement. So let's look at a few of these verses, see what I'm talking about. Chapter 40, verse 39. And in the vestibule of the gate were two tables on either side on which the burnt offering, burnt offerings, if you remember, were animals that were sacrificed and burnt completely. Nothing was saved. Some of the sacrifices they could eat, part of the animal was left, not with burnt offerings. And the sin offering, sacrifices where the animal was slaughtered as a result of unintentional sin. And the guilt offering, these are sacrifices where the animal was slaughtered as a result of trespass sins. Against sins against someone else, were to be slaughtered. And then down in verse 42, and there were four tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, a cubit and a half long and a cubit and a half broad, one cubit high, on which the instruments were to be laid, with which the burnt offerings and the sacrifices were slaughtered. In chapter 42:13, he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers opposite the yard are the holy chambers where the priests who approached the Lord. And so you get the picture here that in this temple, not just anybody can approach the Lord, only the priest, just like in the Torah, shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall put the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, for the place is holy. And chapter 43, verse 18. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar. On the day when it's erected for the offering, burnt offerings upon it, and for throwing blood against it, you shall give it to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the ledge and upon the rim all around. Thus you shall purify the altar. So the altar is not purified by Jesus. It's purified by the blood of this bull. And make atonement. And the word is the same as in Leviticus, kafar. For it, you shall also take the bull of the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. And on the second day, you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified as it was purified with the bull. 7 days, verse 26, 7 days shall they make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, and so consecrate it. 27, and when they completed these days, then from the eighth day onward, the priest shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. And peace offerings were spontaneous sacrificial offerings of thanksgiving. And I will accept you, declares the Lord God. Chapter 44, verse 11. They shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the temple and ministering in the temple. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. So the sacrifice for the people here is an animal, not Jesus. And they shall stand before the people to minister to them. Verse 15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. Verse 27. And on the day that he goes into the holy place, into the inner court, to minister in the holy place, he shall offer his sin offering. Chapter 45, verse 15. And one sheep from every flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel for grain offering, burnt offering, and peace offerings to make atonement, same Hebrew word, kafar, for them, declares the Lord God. All the people of the land shall be obliged to give this offering to the prince in Israel. It shall be the prince's duty to furnish the burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. All the appointed feasts of the house of Israel, he shall provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement, kafar, on behalf of the house of Israel. 22. On that day, the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a young bull for a sin offering. And on the 7 days of the festival, he shall provide as a burnt offering to the Lord 7 young bulls and 7 rams without blemish on each of the 7 days, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. And chapter 46, verse 13, you shall provide a lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering to the Lord daily. Morning by morning, you shall provide it. Every day, there's sacrifices going on in this temple. So a lot of animal blood sacrifices, and you get the idea. It's pretty strong. Sin offerings, guilt offerings, and making atonement. And then there's this matter of circumcision and exclusion of the uncircumcised. In chapter 44, verse 9, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, didn't you say heart? Heart and flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. That sounds strange for the millennium. And, of course, there's this matter of the Levitical priesthood. We saw that as we worked through. The name Zadok popped up a lot. Do you remember who Zadok was? You don't remember him? He was a priest. You remember when he served? David. Yeah, when David was king, Zadok came to support David when Absalom rebelled against David. In fact, there were two priests during the reign of David that were pretty prominent, Zadok and Abiathar. And if you remember, I don't know if you were here when we did this study of the tabernacle of David, but David finally figured out that to carry the ark back to Jerusalem and put it in his tabernacle, it needed to be carried on the shoulders of consecrated priests. And the two priests that carried that ark back were Zadok and Abiathar. So they were pretty prominent priests in David's day. Abiathar had a problem. You remember when David was dying, he had a son, Adonijah, that was trying to take over the kingdom. He was going to become the king. And of course, God intended for Solomon to be the king. Well, Abiathar sided with Adonijah. And so when Solomon became king, he basically stripped Abiathar of his priestly duties. And Solomon built the temple, and he installed Zadok as the first high priest to serve in the temple of Solomon. So that's why Zadok was so prominent. He was the first high priest in the temple. And they're saying, these have to be descendants of Zadok. So you see in, for example, chapter 40, verse 46, and the chamber that faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, who alone among the sons of Levi may come near to the Lord to minister to him. So only the descendants of Zadok, not even the other Levites, could come near to the Lord. And chapter 43, verse 19, you shall give to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And 44:15, but the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. Now, I want you to keep your place in Ezekiel and turn to Hebrews chapter 7 for just a minute and try to see why a lot of teachers find it difficult to think that these Ezekiel passages could refer to something in the future after Jesus has come, even if it's during the millennium. It's really hard for them to see how these could be done after Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 7 and just take a minute or two to work through some of these verses. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, he said, there's necessarily a change in the law as well, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar, of course, the tribe of Judah. So the New Testament says there's been a change in the priesthood, and there's no hint in the New Testament, at least, that it will ever revert back to an Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Jesus is now an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 18 of chapter 7, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it seems strange to some teachers to say, how could God call this former system, the Old Testament system, set aside, weak and useless, and then reinstate it in the millennium? It just seems strange. And in the next verses, verse 20, it seems to indicate Jesus' role is not just to do away with the priesthood for a while, but forever. Look at verse 20. It was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests, Levitical priests, were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And then in chapter 8, verse 5, he says the Levitical priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. In verse 6, Christ has obtained a ministry that's much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better since it's enacted on better promises. And then in chapter 8, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So again, it seems strange that God would say, it's an obsolete system, but I'm going to bring it back.
Steve?
Yes?
There's two types of Jews. There's Jews that have accepted Jesus.
Yes.
And there's Jews that have not accepted Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And the country of Israel is very much still alive.
Mm-hmm.
There is a move afoot to build a new temple.
Yes, there is.
Okay, mm-hmm. And it's planning. And
yes. Yes.
The red heifer's been yes. found and all that mm-hmm. kind of stuff.
Yes.
Or they think the red heifer's been
yes.
found.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So I'm wondering, God may have a plan that we don't even have a clue.
Exactly. And that's going to be my ultimate conclusion to all this. I want us to make sure we see why some people have problems with the different interpretations. That's all I'm trying to say. You're right. And that's going to be a bottom line conclusion. God's ways, he says, are higher than our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts higher than your ways and your thoughts.
The current Jews only still work with the five books. They don't get into Ezekiel, okay? And
yeah.
And down to the prophets.
Yeah, there are a few who will take Ezekiel seriously, and there are a few who are hoping that Ezekiel's temple will yet be built. And, of course, it's possible to conceive of a temple being built, but not exactly with God's blessing. Some people think that might happen during the tribulation. It's going to happen, but it's not necessarily what God's pleased with. Let me continue here, and then we'll come back to that conclusion. Hebrews 10:5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then in verse 8, when he says you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And it just seems strange that if this is something he did not desire and took no pleasure in and abolished, that he would bring it back, even if it is for the Jews who haven't accepted Christ yet. 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, in other words, we don't need human priests anymore. Jesus is our high priest. By the new and living way, he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through the flesh. And since we have a great priest, Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near. He's talking about coming into the most holy place with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And you remember in Mark, we read the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus' way of saying, you don't need a human priest anymore. You can come in now. You can come into the presence of God. You can bring your sins to God. You can bring your confession to God. You can bring your heart to God. You can come and ask God for what your needs are. So it seems strange that he would say this in the New Testament and then later in the millennium say, like in Ezekiel 44:2, this gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened. No one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Or the sons of Zadok alone among the sons of Levi may come near the Lord to minister to him. And of course, you've got Galatians saying, he says, now that you come to know God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles? He always says it in pretty negative terms, what the Old Testament was like. It's superseded now, he says. And then, of course, as far as circumcision is concerned, there are plenty of verses in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, talks about him tearing down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. And there's no more barrier there. The dividing wall is torn down with one new man in Christ. And he said, if you accept circumcision, Christ is no advantage to you. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. He says it several times there in Galatians. So it seems strange that he would reinstitute it after bringing it so emphatically to an end in the New Testament that he'd bring it back. And there's another interesting note that some people who disagree with the idea that it's a prophecy of the millennium, they say it's interesting the way God gave this to Ezekiel. For example, in Revelation, where he gives John these prophecies of the future, he says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And in this passage, it just begins with a vision of the temple and then with the details. So it begins in chapter 40, verse 4. He says, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart. That's an interesting phrase right there. Set your heart upon all that I shall show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. And behold, there was a wall around the outside of the temple area, and he goes on and talks about the details and measuring these things. Of course, there's no mention of the Messiah in the Ezekiel passage. Some people have said maybe the prince refers to the Messiah, but we know that's not true. I don't think anybody really seriously believes that because of chapter 45, verse 22, where the prince is told, you got to prepare a sin offering for yourself, and we know that couldn't be Jesus. So, in light of these things, that's just what makes it difficult for me. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it's difficult for me to say this is obviously the right way to take it. It just seems like there are too many things here. Bringing back the sin offerings, bringing back the burnt offerings, bringing back the blood sacrifices, bringing back the need for blood, animal blood to make atonement, bringing back circumcision, the Levitical priesthood, and the inaccessibility of God except to the priest, bringing back Old Testament worship. Even in the millennium, it seems strange. And, of course, the fact that it's not mentioned in the New Testament. But I could be wrong, because there are a lot of Bible teachers say I am wrong. Now, let me just briefly try to cover the others. As far as symbolic interpretation goes, you can see why some would be tempted to do that. Based on everything I've just said, they would say, well, it can't be literal. Maybe it's just symbolic. And besides, you know, there's a lot of symbolism in Ezekiel. We know that. There's a lot of symbolism in Revelation. And then they will look at the measurements. I don't know if you've paid much attention to the measurements, but some scholars say, this is just amazing that it's so large. Well, it could still be literal. It could still be literal, but it seems amazingly large. Solomon's temple was about 90 feet long, according to 1 Kings. Zerubbabel's temple, which was built about 70 years after Solomon's temple was destroyed, around 515, we don't know exactly the size, but it was apparently not as big, because you remember what the old guys did who had seen Solomon's temple when they were kids, when Zerubbabel's temple was built? Haggai and Ezra tell us, they wept. They said, oh, this is, you know, so weak compared to Solomon's temple. It's just not a really nice temple. And then, of course, Herod redid that, and he built a really big one, 150 feet long. So that was a huge temple, much bigger than Solomon's. And the truth is, we don't know exactly how big Ezekiel's temple is, even though he gives us all these measurements, and it's because he gives measurements in reeds and cubits. And we know they're different, because in chapter 40, verse 5, and again in chapter 41, verse 8, he clearly tells us, a reed is approximately equal to 6 cubits. And so, remembering that Solomon's temple was about 90 feet and Herod's temple about 150 feet long, if we assume cubits, which is the smaller measurement, Ezekiel's temple is more like 750 feet long. That's really big. And if we assume reeds, it would really be huge, like 4,500 feet on a side. That's almost a mile on each side. That's big. And so the ESV, which I'm using all the time, I like the ESV, and some other translators just decided, okay, reeds seem too big. We're just going to make it all cubits. And that's unfortunate because there are places here in the Hebrew where it clearly says reed. So, for example, in 42:19, then he turned to the west side and measured, my translation says 500 cubits, but the Hebrew clearly says 500 reeds, and some translations will hold on to that. In verse 20, you get another problem because he says he measured on four sides. It had a wall around it, 500. And here, the Hebrew leaves out the word. There's no measurement given. 500 cubits, 500 reeds, the Hebrew doesn't tell. And then 500 broad, 500 wide, 500 broad. But you kind of assume he must still be talking about reeds because he said reeds very clearly in verse 19. And then when you add these outer districts that he set up for the priests and the Levites, you get a square either 7 miles wide at the smallest, or if it's reeds, 40 miles wide. Do you know how wide Israel is, the Mediterranean Sea, the Jordan River? It's about 40 miles. So we're talking about something, at least the way the geography is now, that would just about cover the whole width of the nation. But of course, the geography might not be the same in the millennium. We don't know that. You know, I mean, during the end, right before the millennium, when God pours out his wrath on the earth, it sounds like there could be some massive geographical changes. So it could be very different at that point. We just don't know that. But you can kind of see why people might take that as symbolic. And another thing that causes some people to take it symbolic is that beautiful 47th chapter. And I was going to read it, but because we're running short on time, it reminds us very much. You remember when Jesus stood on and he said, whoever believes in me, the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow, do you remember? Rivers of living water. And he said that to the Samaritan woman. He said, the water that I give him will become like a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So it's easy to see people picturing this temple and this river coming out from the temple as a picture or a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And then it gets progressively deeper and deeper if you read down through it. In verse 2, it's trickling. In verse 3, it's ankle deep. In verse 4, it's knee deep. And then waist deep. And verse 5 is so deep you couldn't get across. You'd have to swim. And then he talks about how that water, we read some of it earlier, makes everything fresh and brings life, and the leaves don't wither and they're used for healing. And some could say, well, that sounds symbolic. Well, yeah, but it could be a literal river that has symbolic meaning too, you know, it could be both. And then, of course, the main problem, I think, with the symbolic approach is, why on earth would God give all these details in these 9 chapters? What on earth could they possibly symbolize? Too many details for it to be symbolic, some people say. And of course, the answer to that would probably be, well, it's not necessary for every detail to have meaning. When Jesus told parables, we don't necessarily force every detail into some kind of special meaning. We just get the general meaning of the parable. So that's another option. Well, let me quickly talk about the third interpretation. And this one sees it as conditional. And the idea is that God was saying to those Jews, perhaps even to the Israelites, who about 100 years before had been taken by Assyria, and maybe some of them still had their identity at that point. And he's saying to all these people, look, it's still not too late. You guys repent. You guys come back to me. And look what I will give you. I'll give you a temple. Man, it'll be Solomon's temple. It's going to be awesome. You can have this. And here are the details. And so it makes sense, if that's the case, that you'd see similar sacrifices to the Old Testament. Jesus would not have come yet if that's going to be the interpretation. So they don't seem so anachronistic as they do to us in the church age. But of course, the repentance didn't take place, so the temple was never built. And it would be God's way of reminding them by putting it in his word that this is what it could have been. You could have had this if you just repented. There may be a clue to that in chapter 43, verses 10 and 11. He said, as for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel a temple that they may be ashamed of their iniquities and that they shall measure the plan. And then many translations in verse 11 read this, and if they are ashamed, if they are ashamed of all that they've done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, that is, its whole design, and make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes, and carry them out. And then people who take this position will see a difference in the way God talked to Ezekiel versus the way he talked to Daniel. Do you remember when God gave Daniel all these prophecies, the end times? At the end of that, he said, okay, Daniel, go your way. For the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Don't fret anymore about this. I've given you the prophecy, but it's not really for your time. And he said, go your way till the end, and you shall rest and stand in your allotted place. I think talking about the resurrection of Daniel at the end of the day. So he said, "This you're not going to see this, Daniel. This is for later." But Ezekiel, in chapter 40, verse 4, was told to set his heart upon all that I shall show you. And I guess you could take that. Ezekiel, let this be the desire of your heart, that these people will repent, that they'll get it right, and they'll get to personally experience this for themselves. So that's another possibility. But I think the summary of the whole thing might be Deuteronomy 29:29, which says the secret things belong to the Lord. and maybe what Zophar said in Job 11, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? No. And maybe what Paul said in Romans, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment, how inscrutable his ways. God can just do what he wants to do. And if he wants to make a millennial temple and reinstate these sacrifices, and I'm be scratching my head saying, I don't understand that, God can say, you don't have to understand. I know what I'm doing. I've got this. So we can just trust God with that. It may not make sense to me, but I can appreciate God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. You know, we've got to. And if he wants to appreciate the symbolism, we ought to be able to appreciate the symbolism. And if he wants us to realize what Israel could have had if they just repented, we can realize that. We can appreciate that. But I think there's some lessons that come through very clearly. And one of them we just hit over and over and over. We just submit to God. Lord, your ways are higher than my ways. And I'm going to be humble the way I approach your word. I can honestly say, I've studied and studied and studied and studied. I still don't understand this. And that's okay. That's a good lesson. That's really a good lesson. But we can learn about worship. God's teaching these people about worship. A temple is for worship. A temple is for the presence of God. And we can remember, hey, God's teaching us about worship. God's teaching us he's in control. God's teaching us he has wonderful plans for those who will obey him and follow him and listen to him and trust him. And God's teaching us to listen and love him and obey him. And then the book ends, and this is where we're going to stop. Chapter 48, verse 35, with a compound name for God. In the Hebrew, it's Jehovah Shammah. And it means the Lord is there. And that's just a great name for us to use when we're praying. Jehovah Shammah, which reminds me that you're here. You're never going to leave me. He's made us these awesome promises. I will be with you even to the end of the age. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Don't you fear anything. I'm here. I will not leave. Wherever we find ourselves, he's Jehovah Shammah. He is. He's there. So, Father, here we are. We've come to the end of this lesson. And you know how uncomfortable I was to try to share all of this, and I am. Father, I don't understand. I just don't understand these 9 chapters. It's so far beyond me. But, Lord, I trust you, and we all trust you. And our hope is in you. And we know you put it in your word for a purpose, and we know you intend for us to dig into it and do the best we can to see and understand. But Lord, when we dig and we see, we can understand and we realize it's bigger than us, help us just to trust you to have it all put together right and to know that in the end, we're going to see and understand things we don't understand now. Thank you, Father, that you got it. Thank you, Father, that you're in control. We want to learn how to worship you the way you want to be worshiped. We want to worship you with all our hearts and minds and soul and spirit, everything about us. We want to worship you well. We want to walk with you. We want to listen to you. We want to be led by you. And Lord, we want to learn to be humble before you. And this is a good way to humble us, to give us a passage like this. So thank you for it, Lord. We pray for our service to follow. Bless us in this service. Help us to bless you. Bless our pastor, our choir, our Tyler, the orchestra, Lord, everybody who contributes to such an awesome worship service we have here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Lord, be in charge today and get great glory for yourself and your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.